You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me in the book of 1 Corinthians to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll read verses 1 through 19, or actually 1 through 20 this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 20, though our sermon will focus almost exclusively on verses 1 through 3. So we come this morning to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Please hear the word of our God this morning. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God, how we thank you that you speak to us even from heaven through your word and by your Spirit. And as we come now to consider and to open these words, how we pray that your Spirit would not leave us in this half hour, but that you would be pleased to illuminate our minds, to enlighten us to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to put us in remembrance of that glorious gospel in which we stand, in which we have believed, and in which we are being saved. We thank you for the good news of all that Jesus Christ has done for us. And as we have opportunity to begin reflecting upon this morning, we pray that you would stir up our minds to remember, to declare, to praise you for the wonderful events and for the wonderful and mighty deeds that you have worked for us in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Leave us not as we turn our attention to your word, O Lord, but be ever present, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you've been with us or whether you are just joining us this morning, I would remind you that we have been going through different aspects of the life and of the ministry of Jesus Christ for the last 4 to 6 months. We've looked at different aspects of Jesus' ministry. We began by looking at some of the miracles that Jesus performed in his earthly ministry from the Gospel of John. After finishing up with 7 of the miracles, we turned our attention to about 12 parables that Jesus taught, where he opens up to us an understanding of his kingdom and of the glories of it, of how we come into that kingdom, of how we grow in that kingdom, of how we live in that kingdom, of how we persevere in the kingdom of God in this day and age. And the last aspect of the ministry of Christ that we looked at, where we turned our attention to his difficult teachings. Jesus was a prophet who came from God to earth, and he taught many things, and everything that he taught, we have the duty of trusting and of believing that these are the words of God himself. And so we looked at some of those difficult teachings. All three of these aspects of Jesus' ministry are vital to our salvation. Whether it's the miracles that he performed, or the parables that he spoke, or the teachings that he gave, all of these things reveal to differing degrees some aspect of our salvation, of our need for Jesus Christ, and of the hope of the gospel. Well, this morning we want to come to the final aspect of Jesus' ministry that we wish to entertain over the next several weeks, and that is looking at the big events in Jesus' life. That Jesus came not only to teach and to instruct, but that his life was marked by some relatively climactic and very important events, whether it was his birth or his temptation or his baptism or later on his transfiguration or the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, or more specifically, what most of us are more familiar with is his death and his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. Much of the Gospels are dedicated to unfolding and to pointing us and to instructing us in these glorious events of Jesus' life. Now, as we introduce this fourth aspect, we actually wish to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because there's a connection that Paul draws here for us about the gospel and our salvation and these glorious events that Jesus enacted in order to redeem us to himself. You note right here in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul prepares us for everything he's going to say in chapter 15 by reminding us of the gospel. Paul knows as he's writing to the Corinthians, I know as I'm preaching to the vast majority of you, that you know the gospel, that you've heard the gospel, that you have even an elementary understanding of the gospel. Paul notes here in verse 1 that he wants to remind them of the gospel that he had preached to them, the gospel that they had received, the gospel in which they were standing, and the gospel by which they were being saved if they hold fast to the word that he had preached to them, unless they had believed in vain. Paul opens here in verses 1 and 2 by reminding them of the gospel. I wonder if we were to take a survey this morning, that when you hear the words the gospel, I wonder what immediately pops into your head. What do you think of when you hear the words, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? How is it that you understand the gospel? I'm guessing and hoping that most of us would immediately think that the gospel is good news, that the gospel is good news for sinners like us. And whereas that is 100% true, it's also important to note that as the biblical writers use the term the gospel, that as they speak of the good news of Jesus Christ, that this is used in different ways throughout the scriptures. Probably two of the most basic ways in which the gospel is used is that sometimes when the gospel is mentioned, it is noted in a very narrow focus. We might say that it centers on what God has done or what Christ has done in order to purchase our salvation, in order to work it, in order to give the ransom and the sacrifice and the price that is needed for sinful bodies and souls like we have. Sometimes when the New Testament uses the word gospel, it focuses primarily on the purchasing of our salvation. But in equal measure, there are times in the New Testament when the gospel is mentioned that it takes it not in a narrow sense, but in a far broader sense. And that is not only the work that God has done in order to redeem us, not only the purchasing of our salvation, but indeed also the application of our salvation, of the glorious ideas like our effectual calling in Christ, of our faith and repentance, of our justification, of our adoption, of our sanctification, of our preservation, of our glorification. There are times when the gospel is mentioned that it more broadly refers to all that God is doing, not only for us, but in us by His Spirit. Well, as Paul comes here in 1 Corinthians 15, wanting to remind us of the gospel, it's important that we note the particular focus that Paul has here. Because as Paul speaks of the gospel here, he is referring to it in the narrow sense and in the narrow understanding. That is, as Paul is reminding us of the gospel here in 1 Corinthians 15, that what he primarily has in mind is what Jesus has done in order to secure or in order to purchase our salvation. And you see that very clearly in verse 3, that Paul identifies that he singles out three great events in the life and the ministry of Jesus where he purchased our salvation for us. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So as Paul begins to unfold this gospel, as he begins to remind us of this gospel, as Paul begins to teach us more thoroughly, a more glorious apprehension of this gospel, Paul focuses intently on these events in Jesus' life, primarily on his death, on his burial, and on his resurrection. And what Paul shows us here in verse 3 is that the message of the gospel is intricately woven together with what Jesus has done in order to purchase our salvation for us. And so in the many upcoming weeks that we have, we wish to focus on the big events of Jesus' ministry, not just on his death and his burial and his resurrection, but to add to this, these glorious events of Christ and what he has done to purchase our salvation, we want to focus on the events of Jesus' birth, of his baptism, of his temptation, of his transfiguration, of his triumphal entry, of the cross, of his burial, of his resurrection, and indeed even of his ascension. Paul would have us to know that these events are at the very heart of what the gospel is and what it means and the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look just briefly this morning at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3, I want to lay down three theological foundations for you as we begin to focus on this fourth aspect of Jesus' ministry. As we focus on these events, I want to lay three theological foundations for you so that as we come to look more specifically at each of these events, we can keep these things in mind. The first foundation that I'd like to lay from verses 1 through 3 is looking at the particular reason for these events. Secondly, to look at the requirement of these events. And thirdly, this morning, to consider with you the reality of these events. So we have the reason, the requirement, and the reality of these events. So Paul has summarized the gospel for us. And he summarizes it in these three ideas: that Christ died, that Christ was buried, and that Christ was raised again from the dead. I think most of us are familiar enough with Christianity and with other world religions to know that this is the astounding fact of Christianity. That this is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion, that sets us apart from every other way of salvation, that sets us apart from every other false superstition, tradition of men, and the vain philosophies of men. As it is, Christians, we hold very tightly to these truths that God himself became man, that God himself in the person of Christ, that he died, that he was buried, and that he was raised again. We have confessed as Christians, even since the earliest days, that Christ, being the second glorious person of the Godhead, that he came down from heaven for us and for our salvation, that he did these things for us so that we might be saved through him. And most of us are familiar enough with the life and the sufferings and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus to know that as we speak of these events are gruesome. That these events entailed a great degree of affliction and of suffering and of pain on the part of Jesus Christ. That when we confess that he came for us and for our salvation, that as Paul notes here, that he died for us, that he was buried for us, that we read inherent within these words that there was a great cost to Christ and to God. That this isn't just the story of a man who came and lived in relative peace and ease and comfort for our salvation, but one who came and poured out his life even unto death in order that we might be saved. That this was, as it were, the greatest kindness that the world has ever seen. And as we begin to understand the gospel, we must begin first by asking the great and age-old question of why. Why is it that Christ came, and why is it that he who is eternally with the Father had to take to himself our flesh and our blood? Why did he have to suffer so grievously throughout the extent of his life? Why did he have to suffer? Why did he have to die? Why did he have to be raised to the newness of life for our justification? Why is it that Christ did all of these things? Well, if we use just a base, everyday example, this question is understandable why we should ask it. If somebody does something particularly kind for you, right, you want to know, well, why? Why have you done this? What has motivated you to treat me in this way? That this question is of even the utmost more importance when this individual has done something kind to you when you know that you don't deserve it. That what you actually deserve is a punch in the face, but rather than them punching you, perhaps they give you something out of the kindness of their hearts, and you want to ask why. What is the motivation? What is the reason for you doing this for me? And as we think of Christ coming, as we think of his death, of his burial, of his resurrection, we ought to ask why. What was his motivation in coming and dying in our place? As we ask the why, we have to deal not only with the right response, but also in rejecting false views of why it is that Christ came to do these things for us. Right? We should note right away that we reject the idea that Christ came and did these things because in some fashion we deserved it or we were worthy of it. Paul leaving us with in total clarity here, right? He tells us that Christ died. Why? For our sins. We are sinners. We don't deserve this at all. All right? Jesus didn't come down because he thought that we were deserving of it or that we were worthy of it, but quite to the contrary, we weren't worthy of this at all. That there was nothing in us that commended ourselves to Christ that he should have looked upon us and said, I'm going to go and I am going to live, I am going to die, I'm going to be raised, I'm going to ascend on high for you. Right? We have to banish from our minds this idea that we were worthy. But a second view that we ought to reject is thinking that God had no other choice and thinking that God was bound to send Jesus forth in order to save us. Right, to think that God, because he is a God of love, because he is a God of mercy, because he is a God of grace, that in some way he had to, that he was compelled by something, either within himself or outside of himself, to come and to send Jesus in order to live and to die for us. We have to get through our minds that God did not have to save us, that Jesus did not have to come and live a perfect life, that Jesus did not have to die, that Jesus did not have to be buried or be raised again for us. We have to remember that God is not indebted to us as though he has to, as though he is bound by some law within himself or outside of himself to fix our problem of sin. God does not have to do anything for us. God isn't indebted to us in the least bit, and he wasn't required to send Jesus as our sacrifice and as our Savior. And that hypothetically speaking, if God had determined to leave all of humanity, from Adam and Eve even to the last individual that shall die, in a state of perdition and condemnation, in a state of sin and misery, in an eternal state of hell, this would not have reflected poorly on God at all. that God would have still been God, that God would have still been perfect, that God would have still been good, that God would have still been holy, that God would have still been righteous, that God would have still been loving, had he determined to never save a single individual or to send Christ for us and for our salvation. God did not have to do this. We don't deserve this. This isn't an entitlement that we have as sinners that God offers us, as it were, a get-out-of-jail-for-free card. God doesn't owe us anything. And if we are to understand the very nature of grace and the very nature of salvation, we must begin here that God was perfectly free not to save. And that similarly, God is perfectly free to save. Our salvation and Jesus coming for us and for our salvation doesn't arise from an internal or an external compulsion in God, but it is attributed to nothing more than the free will of God himself. That God determined for whatever reasons and whatever purposes in his omniscience and in his wisdom and in his understanding and arrangement that he would be a God who would save sinners. But this was left to the free will and to the free choice of God alone. Now the second false view that we must reject here is the idea that Christ came to live and to die and to be buried and to be raised again as Christ was opposing the Father. Sometimes it's really easy for us to think that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the loving one, and that the Father is kind of the angry one. And in our worldly situations, right, we always prize those times when older siblings, older brothers intercede for us, right? Perhaps we were disobedient, and all of a sudden we're about to feel the wrath and the anger of our dad come against us, right? And we're doomed, right? We're caught red-handed, and our older brother might intercede for us as the loving and the compassionate one to try and talk the father back from, engaging in some form of corporal punishment, right? Sometimes we can conceive in our mind that Jesus was the loving one, that the Father was the angry one, and that Jesus kind of steps in between the anger of God, that he poses God's anger, kind of talks him down from the ledge and says, well, don't worry, I'm going to come and I'll save these people. Right? As we think of Jesus coming, as we think of his dying, of his burial, of his resurrection, Jesus is not opposing the Father. Jesus is not the only loving one here. The Father can't be categorized as the angry one who wants to inflict his wrath and his judgment on people. We need to reject this reason. We need to see that Christ isn't opposing the Father, but that the reason why it is that God freely chose to save us is because God chose that this was the way in which he desired to reflect his own love towards us. That even as God sent Christ, that the Father himself was loving us. That the cross didn't purchase the love of God, but that the love of God is what made the cross effectual, that made the cross powerful. We can't escape the clear testimony of Scripture that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That we read that God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has determined that in saving us, that he would manifest his free and his undeserved love for us. So what is the reason that motivated Christ to do this, that motivated God? Well, the reason why Christ came, the reason he lived, the reason he died, the reason he was buried, the reason he was raised to the newness of life can be found in nothing else than this was the free love of God, because God himself saw fit to express his love by choosing of his own accord and for his own purposes and for his own glory that he would send Christ to be born, to live, to suffer, to die, to be raised, to ascend on into high as the fullest and the greatest demonstration of his unfathomable love. If we want to know the love of God, then we must reflect on these glorious saving events that are revealed to us in the glory of Jesus Christ. We must remember that in his incarnation, in his death, in his exaltation and glorification, that this is the way that God most chiefly and clearly expresses his free love towards hell-deserving sinners like us. First question we ask is why? What is the reason for Christ's coming? And the reason is his free love. The second thing we ought to ask, as Paul reminds us of the gospel here, and more specifically as he reminds us of the sufferings and of the death of Jesus, is the requirement of these events. So the second theological foundation we want to lay is to simply ask, was Jesus required to live and to die and to rise again so that we could be saved? So once God had determined to save, was it required that Jesus come in our place and live and suffer? Or put another way, perhaps we could ask, could God have saved us in a different way? Is there another way that we could have conceivably been saved apart from the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It is fair, and historians and theologians have asked it, could God have saved by nothing but his power? We know that there is nothing that is too difficult for God to do, that there is nothing that he cannot do. Could God have just in an instantaneous moment snapped his fingers and redeemed all of his people at no cost to Christ and at no cost to himself? Could God have saved us by nothing more than his spoken word? You know, the glory of Genesis, as we open it and we read of the creation and we think of all that we see in the created cosmos and in the universe, is that all of this came about by what? But by the spoken word of God, that all God had to say was, let there be light, and there was light. That all he had to say was, separate the light and the darkness, and light and darkness were separated. That all he had to do was call forth by his word everything that we see in all of the universe, that this is the magnificence of his word. He speaks and things get done. And so could God have conceivably saved us simply by speaking a word? By looking at us and saying, I declare that you are going to be righteous at no cost to me, at no cost to Christ, at no idea of the cross, but my word alone is sufficient to save you. Could God have forgiven us simply by overlooking our sin? By pretending that we're not as sinful as we really are? You know, oftentimes when people sin against us and they do us wrong, our typical response is, oh, don't worry about it. And we kind of just brush under the rug and we pretend like it never happened. Conceivably, as God had determined to save, could he have saved us simply by brushing our sins under the rug and having nothing more to do with it? Could God have saved in another way? Or was the life, the sufferings, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, was this required? Reformed Christians have typically and rightly and biblically responded to this question with a big resounding no. There was no other way conceivable, hypothetical, or in reality that God could have saved sinners like us. That the only way that we could be saved as sinners was through the events of Christ's life. That our sin, in order to forgive us, in order to justify us, in order to sanctify us and to glorify us, that our salvation required nothing less than the birth, the life, the sufferings, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Scripture never lets us think that God could have, by an act of raw power, or simply by speaking a word, or by brushing our sins under the rug, have dealt with our sins. The Bible leaves us with no reason to think that God could have saved differently. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that there is no other way. Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, arguing this, says that if righteousness could come through the law, through what God had commanded, if righteousness could have been achieved in this way, then Christ's death was in vain and he died for no purpose. that if God could have conceivably saved us other than through the events of Christ's life, that then Christ's life and his death on the cross are essentially robbed of all of their virtue, of all of their glory, of all of their power. If God could have saved in another way, then Christ's cross becomes absolutely useless. You think even of Jesus' words himself in Gethsemane, that as he was preparing to die, that as he was in prayer before the Father, that what does he go back and pray three times? But if there is any other way, if this cup of suffering and of anguish and of death can pass from me, then could you take this cup from me? If there is any other way that men and women and children can be saved, if there's any other way of dealing with their sin as it deserves, then please spare me from this cross. And yet, what does Christ himself remind us? Not my will, but your will be done. If God was going to save us, then these events in Jesus' life are required of him. His suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Well, why is that? Why is the power of God or the word of God, or why can't God just overlook our sins? Why are these things required? We don't mean this in any irreverence at all. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones often said, our salvation was the biggest problem ever presented to God. God's biggest problem was our salvation and how it is that he would save hell-deserving sinners like ourselves. Because on the one hand, we have God. We have God who is perfect and infinite in his goodness, in his righteousness, in his holiness, and in his justice. We have God who by his very nature cannot clear the guilty, cannot overlook sin, cannot forgive it without blood. We have God on the one hand who is altogether worthy of all praise and adoration, righteousness and goodness and holiness, and to simply overlook our sins, to sweep it under the rug, would be to deny himself and who he is and all that he stands for. On the one hand, we have God who is altogether holy and righteous and good, and on the other hand, you have us. And we are anything but holy. We are anything but righteous. We are anything but good. We are filled with unrighteousness. We are filled with evil and wickedness. We are unholy by nature. And when you have those who are unholy and sinners, and they meet the all-holy God, the inevitable result here is that we deserve the infinite wrath and curse of God for all of eternity. And so the problem, as it were, that God was confronted with is how does he remain true to his holiness and his goodness and his righteousness, and how does he forgive sinners who are so hell deserving of all of his wrath and all of his condemnation? How can God be both the just one and the justifier of those who have sinned against him? And this is what requires the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Because it is in the life and the death and the sufferings of Christ that God both vindicates his righteousness and his holiness and his goodness and his justice as he pours out that wrath upon Christ. As he looks at Christ as our substitute. And as God vented his full wrath against Christ, that Christ satisfied the anger and the justice of God so that those who embrace Christ by faith alone no longer receive the condemnation of God, but are received into his favor and are accepted not simply as innocent, but are accepted as righteous. There is no other way that God could have solved this problem between his holiness and our wickedness, save the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, who himself took our place. Once God had determined to save, it was required that Jesus live, that he suffer, that he die, that he be buried, that he be raised again. Our salvation cost God much. And it was the required price. And yet Christ himself didn't count the cost as too much. and he didn't see the requirement as too great and too burdensome, but took to himself our flesh and our blood, and took upon himself the curse that we deserved in order that in him and through faith in him, we might be justified before God. So we have the reason, we have the requirement that these things that Paul reminds us of the gospel, that these were required of Christ. There was no other way God could have redeemed sinful people. But the third thing we wish to look at this morning is the reality of these events. The reality. This is the third foundation that we wish to lay down. You note here in verse 1 that Paul says something very striking that ought to jump out to us. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then note what Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Now these two little words here, first importance, it means just that, first importance. There aren't many first important things. There is only one first important thing. And Paul tells us here that he delivered what he had received as of first importance. Paul gives a particular preeminence to these events in the ministry of Jesus. That Paul tells us here that what I'm about to tell you, Christians, that this is of the utmost, that this is of the finest, that this is of the greatest importance for you. And then he follows it, and what does he say? That Christ died, that Christ was buried, and that Christ was raised again. Paul sees a particular preeminence to the events in Jesus' ministry. Now we ought to remember that Paul doesn't mean here that there aren't other important things that Jesus did. That what Jesus spoke in his parables, that those aren't important for our salvation. He's not saying the miracles of Jesus aren't significant, that they don't contribute to our salvation. He's not saying that the work of the Spirit in our lives, cultivating holiness, is not important. He's not even saying that this isn't necessary. He's not saying these things, but what Paul is saying is that these historical events of what Jesus has done to purchase our salvation, that these historical events are of the utmost importance. That in light of everything that God has done for us and in us and through us by Christ and by His Spirit, that the very foundation, that the very preeminence, that the most important thing that we ought to always remember is that Christ came, that Christ died, that Christ was buried, that Christ ascended on high. This is of the very fabric, of the very foundation, of the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ Himself. You have only to read the sermons in the book of Acts in the early church. What is it that these apostles and these ministers particularly focused on? It was the life, it was the death, it was the resurrection of Jesus. That they weren't so concerned with Christian life and Christian morals and Christian values, as important and as necessary as those things are. Don't hear me wrong. The apostles' primary message focused on the reality of these historical events. Read Acts 2, one of the first sermons preached after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And what does Peter focus on? But here is the Christ whom you crucified, whom you put on the nail, whom God considered to be cast off for our sins. Turn to the great sermon that Stephen preached before he was stoned by the Sanhedrin. And what was it that he proclaimed? But the great events, the historical realities of what God had done chiefly in Christ in order to purchase our salvation. Look at the Apostles' Creed and what Christians in every generation, in every age, have faithfully confessed. And what does the Apostles' Creed center on? But these historical realities and events of what Christ has done for us and for our salvation. Read the Nicene Creed and see the way that the Christology is developed and what is the central focus, but what Christ has done by his life, by his death, by his resurrection to secure our salvation. This is striking that Paul would say here, these things are of first importance, and it is particularly striking because there are many, many even so-called Christians who don't believe in the reality of these historical events. People who call themselves Christians who deny the virgin birth and think that the virgin birth is of very little consequence. We've often quoted that wretched contemporary theologian who said, pull out the virgin birth and you don't really lose anything. People who have denied for ages the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ, coming up with every asinine excuse to deny that he literally rose from the dead. There are few things that have been challenged so often and so thoroughly and so consistently throughout the history of the church than the veracity and the reality of these events. And those of you who know the history of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you know that this is why we exist. Because J. Gresham Machen, back in the 1930s, coming up against theological liberalism, saying that these things were inconsequential, that it was really just the spirit of the message of Christ that mattered, that as long as you're loving, it's all that matters. Virgin birth, inconsequential. Resurrection, inconsequential. Miracles, inconsequential. And Machen, along with others, stood up to resist the spirit, eventually being excommunicated from the church, defending the historical reliability and reality of these things. And it's not only in our day and age. This was even a problem that faced the apostles. Why is Paul writing 1 Corinthians 15? Well, we read in our extended reading of this that the reason why Paul is writing this chapter is because there are some who are saying, even in Paul's day, guess what? The dead aren't raised. I don't care what you believe. I don't care what the Bible teaches. The dead simply aren't raised. This goes against our science convictions. This goes against what we've experienced, what we've witnessed, that even in Paul's day, there are people who are coming around that were testing, that were challenging the reality of these events that we see in Jesus' life. You remember that the Apostle John, as he sets about to write his first epistle, that what does he tell the church? But I'm bearing witness to those things that I have touched, to those things that I have seen, to those things that I have heard firsthand. Right? That even as John was writing his letter, there were those who were challenging the reality of these things. And how easily, even those of us who don't challenge this, but we simply mindlessly recite these events, and we think little of them, and we neglect them, and we forget them. And yet Paul would have us to know we can't dispense with the reality of these events and still have anything close to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the reality of these events are the very foundation and the backbone of the gospel. Well, why? Why would we see that? Well, first, the gospel is firmly rooted in historical facts. If these historical events of Jesus' life, of his death, of his resurrection, of his ascension, if they didn't happen, all of Christianity falls to the ground. Everything that we believe in, everything that we hope, everything that we confess, our faith is useless. Christianity is not some well-meaning sentiment. It's not some speculative or principled philosophy or abstract doctrine. Christianity is not simply founded on the spirit of love and the idea of sentimentality, but Christianity is firmly founded on the reality of these events. Christianity and what we profess is only as practical as its theology, and its theology is only as true as these events really happened. And we see that Paul argues for this in verses 12 through 19, which is why we read them this morning. You see in verses 12 through 19, that Paul strings together all these ifs. That Paul hypothetically says, let's assume these people are right, that the dead aren't raised, these events don't happen, that these aren't reality. And Paul goes, let's assume that that's correct. And what happens if this is correct? And Paul tells us in verse 13, he goes, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And then in verse 14, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. our preaching, your faith, meaningless. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, there's no point to you guys coming Sunday mornings. There's no point to me standing up here preaching week in and week out. There's no point in you confessing faith and professing faith and claiming to be a Christian. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. Jump down to verse 17. Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. And in verse 18, Paul comes with the grand slam and he says, then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they have perished. There's no comfort when our loved ones, when our friends, when our family dies. There's no comfort when we come to death. If Christ hasn't been raised, all comfort from the grave is robbed. All hope of eternal life is robbed. We are still in our sins and we perish. And Paul doesn't come here and he doesn't say here in verse 15, hey guys, don't worry. If the events of Jesus' resurrection didn't happen, if the events of Jesus' resurrection aren't real, don't worry. It's really the spirit of Christianity that matters. It's really, as long as you're a more loving and kind person, that this makes a big difference. Paul doesn't say, if these events aren't real, just be thankful that you've lived a good life. Rather, what does Paul say in verse 19? If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul sees that if the resurrection is not real, if these events did not happen, if these events are but folklore or the mythology of men or stories or inspirational anecdotes of good morals, if these things are not true, our faith is useless. And we as Christians are the biggest losers in all the world. And we ought to be pitied more than anybody else for believing such fabrications. It's these historical facts that lead to doctrine. And it is doctrine that leads to practice and to comfort and to encouragement and strength and consolation. You pull out these historical events. We have nothing. We have nothing. But Paul goes on in verse 20, doesn't he? With the glorious news. And he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ was raised from the dead, then Christ was truly buried. And if Christ was truly buried, then Christ really died. And if Christ really died, then that means that he first really lived. And if Christ really lived, then that means that he was really born. And if he was really born, then he was really born as the Son of God to come down for us and for our salvation. And Paul tells us the fact is Christ has been raised from the dead. And so the reality of these events is that they teach us without them we have no hope and no salvation. But they equally teach us that the reality of these events show us that Jesus is enough. That Jesus can be trusted in, that he can be depended on, that I can rest in him alone for salvation because he has come down for me and he has come down for my salvation. These events in Jesus' life that we will turn our attention to, they are far from being only history. They are of the greatest and of the utmost importance to all those who are Christians. And they reveal to us what it is that we must believe concerning Christ. And they reveal to us that in knowing him, that this is how we have eternal life. So in the upcoming weeks, as we look at this fourth aspect of Jesus' ministry, we're going to turn our attention to the great events of Jesus' ministry. We're going to turn our attention to his birth, to his baptism, to his temptation, to his transfiguration, to his triumphal entry, to his death on the cross, to his burial, to his resurrection, and to his glorious ascension. And may we see in all of these events the love of God, the faithfulness of God, the cost and the willingness of Christ to die for our sins in order that we might be raised to the newness of life in Him. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God, it is with joy and thankfulness in our hearts that we meditate and that we remind ourselves even yet again this morning that You, O Christ, have come down for us and for our salvation. Forgive us, O Lord, when we are so apt to forget these marvelous things that You have done to purchase and to secure our salvation. When we think so lightly or only in sentimental terms of the virgin birth or of Your suffering, of Your death, of Your resurrection, forgive us when these things are far from our minds. Forgive us when we simply recite them as rote memory, failing to stand in awe and appreciation of them. Forgive us, O Lord, even as Israel so often forgot You, forgive us for forgetting, and put us in mind that we might behold the glories of Christ as we contemplate these glorious events of Him coming down for us and for our salvation. May You be praised by Your people, and may we stand in wonder at this glorious gospel that You have granted to us. In Jesus' name, amen.